I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 12, going through chapter 2, verse 4. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow with from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for this day. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this gathering. We ask that you would bless Pastor Pat as he teaches us from your word. We thank you for the confidence that you have given us and that we will remain confident, that we will remain steadfast until that day, and that day would come soon, and we look forward to that day. And we thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Looking at verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 4, I appreciate the reading of the text. And sometimes when we read our Bibles and we hear the reading of the text or we read the text, it just seems to be a bunch of gibbledygook. It doesn't seem to make sense. I'm hoping, my desire is that by the end of our study, it'll make some sense. And I trust that I will not make it any more complex than it perhaps might already be. All of us have seen the commercial, What's in Your Wallet? It is a popular tagline from an advertising campaign for Capital One. Capital One is a bank holding company that specializes in credit cards and loans, and the tagline is most often used in association with the company's credit card products, What's in Your Wallet? It is suggested by the slogan that if you have Capital One, it is enough. There's nothing else that you need inside your wallet. And if you don't have Capital One, you are working with something less than ideal. At the end of the day, the question that presses upon us is this: what's in your wallet? Paul asks the same question in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, when he says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. There's this open opposition to the Apostle Paul. Paul says, the gospel that I preach is Christ crucified, his false apostles, the accusers, these so-called super apostles, they are elevating themselves, they're puffed up by comparing themselves against themselves, but he accuses them of having a false gospel. Thus, he asks them, which gospel are you aligning? Are you with the true gospel, the gospel I preach, or these false apostles? Thus, in 13, 5, and 6, he says, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. He will show them, in our present text, that it is the gospel inside of his wallet, and it is the gospel that controls his transparency, his willingness, as it were, to show people what he is, his itinerary as to where he's going to go or where he has been, and then his theology. The Apostle Paul is so gospel-saturated that it controls who he is as an individual, what he does privately and publicly by his itinerary. His relationship to the Corinthian church is being controlled or governed by the gospel, by his theology, which is Christocentric. We'll see that, which I think is really the core of our text. So for the Apostle Paul, everything about him revolves around this one thing, the gospel. There's a sense in which if you squeeze the Apostle Paul, Jesus would ooze out of him. And we'll see that in other portions of our passage. But as I'm reading 2 Corinthians, and this is what is happening, I forewarned you when we began that I'll be giving you things about 2 Corinthians as we progress through the book. Because sometimes the way to understand a book is to read the end and then go back to the beginning and read the book. And really that's what's happening in 2 Corinthians. That's why the last statement in Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith, is really a challenge to the congregation to align themselves with Paul's gospel and not the false gospel of these false apostles. But there's this undercurrent within the book of 2 Corinthians, and it's really this idea of power in weakness. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 9. I'm going to have you turn to just a couple of passages of Scripture because this current is controlling much of what is said in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. We have this slogan, live weak. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 on our billboard out front. And it's in contrast to Lance Armstrong's organization that says live strong. Well, we're encouraging you to live weak. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What the Apostle Paul is really doing in 2 Corinthians is reconstituting, as it were, their worldview. I have up here, if you've been watching the Olympics at all, I've been watching the Olympics. You have Usain Bolt and, you know, the fastest man on the planet currently. And then you have, in contrast to him, Gabby Douglas, who's had a poor run, as it were, at the Olympics. And we sometimes assess what this strength looks like by superhuman activity. You know, obviously the power of God is being manifested in and through Usain Bolt, but for Gabby Douglas, not so. Well, Paul is correcting that paradigm, that pattern, that way of thinking. Because the Apostle Paul is weak, and his false accusers are saying, Paul's weak. If Paul was of God, he wouldn't look like this. And Paul's saying, no, this is the power of God being manifested in and through my weakness. For example, and this is not a blight against Caleb, but if you've listened to Caleb this past week, they had this primary story of a lady who was down in the dumps. She apparently transported people from where they were to the airport, and she, in her van, kept falling apart, and the wiper finally on her van broke, and she was saying she was so humiliated by the fact that she had these two Texas pastors in her car, and this is a story of God's goodness and God's grace, which indeed it is, but the two pastors then, when they returned to Texas, sent her a $50,000 to buy a Mercedes-Benz. And if you listen to Caleb, you've perhaps heard that. So what can I promise you? Well, if you're driving a beat-up piece of junk, God just might give you a Mercedes-Benz. I'm not sure that's what Caleb is pitching, okay? But there's this idea out there, isn't there, that God has healed you of all your sicknesses, so if somehow you're sick, it's not God's will. Or somehow when your car breaks down, it's not God's will. Or somehow when there's a passing of a loved one, it's not God's will, because if God were present, all these things would simply evaporate. And we get this wrong idea that when we find ourselves in the tough place, or when we find ourselves broken down and beaten, that somehow God is not there. But what is Paul telling us in 2 Corinthians? It is when we are weak. And by the way, I'm going to have you turn here as well, because this is a current that is pulling us along all the way through 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this isn't even the study yet. We'll get there in a moment, but this is just that introduction, and you really need to start thinking this way as you read through 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You and I, as the people of God, have the glorious gospel embedded in our being. But then notice verse 7, "But we have this treasure," the treasure of this light, the treasure of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ, "we have that in these earthen vessels," these jars of clay, "so that," for this reason, this is Paul's argument, "so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Why are you the way you are? It's because all the glory is God's. Because this is what God does with clumps of clay. This is what God does. Notice then what happens here. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." All these things, all these circumstances, all these crushing situations, all these things we're carrying about in the body of the dying of Jesus. Why? So that, for this reason. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We have a treasure, the gospel, in these jars of clay. The way that the gospel is manifested, the power of God, the way that that gospel is manifested is when what happens to the vessel? When do we see the light? When the vessel's what? Broken. I'm not going to have a week of brokenness. Let's have a brokenness campaign. Okay? That's not what this text is telling us. The text isn't saying, now let's all get broken. The text is saying what? You're already broken. Deal with it. The way you deal with the brokenness is that you turn to God. That's what Paul's point is. He said, hey, they're saying, you're weak. And Paul's going, yeah. He says, you're broken. Yeah. You can't speak well. Yeah. And what does Paul then say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? "Therefore, I will glory in my weaknesses so that the power will be all of God." So that's the current that's pushing us along. I thought what Paul Tripp said was good. He said it well. "Remember, it is not your weakness that will get in the way of God's working through you, but your delusions of strength. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Point to his strength by being willing to admit your weakness." Very well said. Very well said. So inside of 2 Corinthians, and we can turn to all these passages, and at some point we will, Paul is constantly, as it were, contrasting himself with these so-called super apostles, these super strong individuals, and saying, in contrast to them, I'm weak, but it is my weakness that manifests the power of God. So Paul isn't saying, let's have a brokenness conference. Paul's saying, no, deal with the fact that you're broken, but it's through the brokenness that you accept the glorious gospel that is residing in you. But there's a context in which the apostle speaks these words, and let's consider that context. In chapters 1 through 7, he's dealing with the relationship that he has with the Corinthian church. He then speaks to this whole idea of their generosity in chapters 8 and 9. And then it's a response, as it were, to the false teachers in 10 through 13. Some would suggest that chapters 10 through 13 are actually a separate letter that were then combined with the letter that constitutes 1 through 9. I'm treating it all as one letter. But what's happening inside of this context is that the Apostle Paul has, as it were, addressed an issue. And then out of that issue, things simply got complicated. Have you ever done something simple, only to find out rather quickly that it becomes overwhelmingly complicated and protracted? I will often say, oh, that's simple. My wife assures me it's not. Much of my DIY projects are like this. My son, David, is one of those fearless homeowners who will attempt his own plumbing projects. Inevitably, it goes poorly. I always encourage him to start early and on weekdays. Okay. Seldom does he listen. Normally, when he does his work, I am not aware of it until he has hit the wall. He's fearless, and he does a tremendous job, but at some point in time, there's a phone call made to me, which is, you know, like the Dumb and Dumber thing. However, my son is quite, he is actually good with this stuff, but plumbing projects of the DIY is not good. Recently, he came to the end of his abilities. He called me, and I began to call all of my plumber contacts. The problem was quickly resolved by a professional, but only after my son lost a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. Like plumbing has many unintended consequences. This is where we find the Apostle Paul and his relationship to the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul visits the church. I'll show you this in a moment. But he visits the church, and in response to the visit, he writes a letter. The church receives the letter, responds to the letter, and then there's a report brought back to the Apostle Paul. Paul then responds, and this seesawing goes back and forth. Paul thinks that the response he's writing or giving is going to solve the problem. But what happens? It blows up in his face. That's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a response to a situation that appears to be spiraling out of control. So the Apostle Paul is speaking to that problem. Now, the text itself has three quick points. You have Paul's transparency in verses 12 through 14. Paul says, in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom. Again, remember this contrast that's taking place between the false apostles and the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I minister in holiness and godly sincerity. They are ministering from the base of fleshly wisdom. So there's this contrast taking place between Paul's apparent weakness and their apparent strength. Then Paul speaks to his itinerary, what he planned to do, why he didn't do what he said he would do, and what he hopes to do in the very near future. That's his itinerary. Then Paul's theology. But what I'd like us to see concerning Paul's transparency when he lays, as it were, himself bare or open, and his itinerary and his theology, all these things are working together. That's why we opened with this idea of what's in your wallet. Paul's wallet contained the gospel. Paul was a sponge saturated with the gospel. So when you squeezed Paul, what you got was the gospel. What you got was Jesus. And Jesus controlled Paul's transparency. Paul was very open about who he was and what he did. Why? Because it was controlled by the gospel. Paul's plans as to where he was going to go, why he didn't go where he said he would go, is controlled by the gospel. The gospel carries that kind of weight in the Apostle Paul's life. So we have these three elements within the text, and all of it is undergirded, it's saturated by the gospel. But let's note Paul's transparency in verses 12 through 14. The first thing we note is Paul's integrity. He says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity. Notice the weight of the apostle's words. You hear the same idea in verse 23 when he says, but I call God as witness to my soul. Paul says in verse 12 that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. The Apostle Paul was a person of integrity. His public and private life meshed. Paul wasn't afraid, as it were, of being exposed. Paul was vulnerable. He was transparent because he recognized that it was all about the gospel. So the first thing we see, and we'll see it throughout 2 Corinthians, is Paul's transparency, and Paul was a person of integrity. Then he notes in verses 13 and 14 his intent, which he's going to pick up in verses 23 and following down to chapter 2, verse 4. But in verses 13 and 14, we note his intent. He says, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Paul wrote in such a way as to be understood. And there's a sense in which they understood what Paul was saying, but they did not like what he was saying. And this caused Paul some emotional unrest. And then verse 14, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, and you'll see it in verses 23 through chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter with the intent that they would be encouraged and built up, not torn down and destroyed. He wanted them to be encouraged. And Paul joyed in their joy. And I really think a sign of just sort of getting it is when you can joy in other people's joy. Man, I'm happy for you. I'm thrilled for you. It's not happening to me, but it's happening to you, and I can join your joy. But the apostle equally was burdened by their sorrow. So there was this knitting of hearts. And he mentions to them, and you'll see this later on in verses 15 and following, Paul's intent. So you see Paul's transparency. Paul was completely saturated, as it were, by the gospel. Thus he was transparent, he was vulnerable, he laid himself bare, he was exposed, and he gladly received it for the sake of the gospel. And then we note Paul's itinerary in verses 15 through 17, and then it's picked up again in verse 23 all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. But Paul says in verses 15 through 17, I am going to keep my word. He said, I told you I was going to come, and I failed to come, and now you're attacking me for what you perceive to be a weakness. They're saying to the Apostle Paul, they're listening to these false teachers, that Paul is fickle, that if he really loved you, he would be here. Paul explains why he did not come. Paul expresses the reason why. He says here in verse 23, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Then verse 1 of chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? But the one whom I made sorrowful? Remember Paul said, I want to come to Rome to be built up and encouraged? Paul's saying the same thing about the people of Corinth. I want to come to Corinth in order to be encouraged. But if you're sorrowing, I'm not going to be encouraged. So the Apostle Paul says, I have refrained from coming until we clear, as it were, this mess up, this relationship up. Verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. There was a real and dynamic relationship between the Corinthian church and the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul expresses that relationship. Let's real quickly. I know when preachers say let's real quickly, we're in for a ride. But look here, we've mentioned how Paul was never to Rome, and he wrote a letter. Well, Corinthians is not like that. Three times he visited the city of Corinth, and we have probably four different letters written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. But Paul establishes the church in 50 AD. He then writes a letter, which we're not aware of. We're not aware of necessarily the content, but rather the response, and he gets a verbal report back, and based on the verbal report he received from the letter he wrote, he writes 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, you read it and you're like, oh, what a mess. Okay. And Corinthians never really bothers me, though, because I think that's just depravity. It's just what life looks like under the curse. But he writes 1 Corinthians. Then there's a second visit. And then there's a third letter that's written, which some would suggest are chapters 10 through 13 in 2 Corinthians. But he writes a third letter, which apparently has been lost, and there's this verbal report coming from Titus, and then he now writes the fourth letter, which is our letter, 2 Corinthians. And then he does have, after 2 Corinthians, a third and final. By the way, you will not be tested on this. This will not be one of the questions at the Bema Seat judgment. Amen. Okay? But there is this relationship that the Apostle Paul has with the church of Corinth. Paul says to them, I will keep my word, I am coming. And he explains the reason why he did not come and why he would come. It was for their joy and not for their sorrow, and that his and their hearts were intertwined for joy and sorrow. The Apostle Paul felt the weight of this church. What I've been finding of interest to me personally is the relationship that the Apostle Paul had to the Corinthian church and to the churches as a whole. And I'd like to just note this for you, and I'm going to have you put it away, as it were, but we'll come back to it as we study 2 Corinthians. But Paul planted the church, but he was not pastoring the church. So he planted, and then he moved on. There were elders, which Paul established and his helpers established inside of each local church that Paul planted. Paul had some type of apostolic authority over the churches, over the elders, and over the churches and the elders that he planted and appointed. So the Apostle Paul plants the church of Corinth, and he leaves. He's not there pastoring the church, but he appointed elders who are pastoring the churches in Corinth. But the Apostle Paul, although not pastoring the church, had apostolic power or authority over the churches he planted and the elders he appointed. So far, so good, right? And you'll see that in 2 Corinthians. He says, I have authority, but my authority is to build you up, not tear you down. He expected the church to respond properly to his leadership. So when Paul writes this letter, he's expecting them to receive the letter and to listen to what he is saying. He's expecting that. Paul worked, and we see this throughout 2 Corinthians, with a team of people like Priscilla and Aquila, like Titus, like Timothy, and others. People like Titus carried apostolic authority. So with some of these visits and reports, the Apostle Paul sends Titus. Titus then comes back from Corinth with a report, and he was expecting in the sending of Titus that the church in Corinth would respond to the leadership or the authority of Titus. Thus, people like Titus carried this apostolic authority, and although it was indirect, it was indeed real. And what's equally interesting for me is the Apostle Paul wrote about 13 letters. Whether or not he wrote Hebrews, we're not quite sure. But everywhere Paul went, he planted churches. Everywhere Paul went, he appointed elders. So he's got churches and elders all over the Mediterranean Sea. All over the Mediterranean Sea. He has authority over that whole region. And we have already read, he says, not only do I have these physical maladies that are assaulting me, but I have the daily pressure of the church. So Paul felt that authority. He felt that pressure pushing down on him. So everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he repeated this pattern in all of his journeys. And thus Paul carried the weight of the Mediterranean region on his shoulders. So the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, I plan on coming, but I didn't. And now that's being leveraged against me and trying to tear me down. And Paul says, the reason why I did not come was because the situation itself was sorrowful and not for joy. And thus the Apostle Paul writes the letter. But Paul had this kind of authority where he could write a letter to the church and the church was to respond. So Paul, in the first chapter, the 12th verse, he talks about his transparency. In contrast to them, this is who I am. He then addresses the issue of why he is not there, his itinerary. But then he comes into this theology thing, which I find absolutely compelling, because I asked myself the question, well, how in the world, look at this with me. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? The answer is no, he wasn't. Or what I propose, do I propose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, and Paul says, I preach Jesus, just as Salvanus and Timothy, they both were preaching this Christocentric gospel, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. So Paul breaks into this whole theological dialogue, and it's the theology that the Apostle Paul held to that controlled both his transparency and his itinerary. It's his theology. Thus, theology matters. Joshua Harris, pastor of New Covenant, he resigned from New Covenant, and he's now going back to seminary. Most of us are somewhat familiar with Josh Harris. He wrote the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. But he made the statement, I've come to learn that theology matters. It matters not because we want to impress people, but because what we know about God shapes the way we think and live. Theology matters because if we get it wrong, then our whole life will be wrong. Folks, I believe that. I believe that our theology matters. In fact, our theology is our orthodoxy. It's our right thinking. And our theology is a cause. It causes our morality. It causes our orthopraxy, hopefully, our right doing. It's the effect. Now, why does that matter? Well, you cannot have individual or social morality in the absence of a correct or collective theology. I want you to think about that. What we think matters. What we think about God matters. In the absence of a biblical theology, you cannot have a biblical morality. Our culture or world denies the God of the Bible and wonders why their cities burn, their economies fail, and their political structures collapse. This isn't rocket science. If you reject God and reject the Bible, then your cities will burn. Your economies will fall and your political structures will collapse. Why? Because theology matters. So we live in a context or culture globally that rejects God, and then we wonder why it's all going to hell in a handbasket. Well, it's going to hell because we have absent God from this entire dialogue or equation. So Paul says theology matters. What do we need to do, folks? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is indeed at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. What's the answer to the question in Milwaukee? The gospel. The gospel. Pastor Pat, that seems overly simplistic. It's the gospel. If you don't start with the gospel, I can guarantee you the outcome. Happen every time. But theology matters. Three things are stated by the Apostle Paul in this text, and it's a very, very rich text. God the Father is the pronouncer. We see him noted in this text. He is the one, as it were, uttering the promise. It says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, not just by me, but by Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Every single promise that God has made in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You should say amen. I'm believing that in your heart of hearts you were. But God the Father is the pronouncer. Every single promise that God makes is yes in Christ. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of his transparency and itinerary, breaks out with his theology. Why? Because theology matters. Why? Because it is his theology controlling his vulnerability, his transparency, and his itinerary. So you have God the Father is the pronouncer. You have Jesus, the Son of God, is the promise. And the Holy Spirit himself is the pledge. Let's run through this rather quickly, although we could spend an enormous amount of time just considering the weight of what is being said. But God the Father is the pronouncer. He is identified as the Father of the Son. We see that earlier in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is called the economy of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But he's identified as the Father of the Son. He is the one who makes the promises. He is the one who establishes and anoints his people. He is the one who seals with and gives to his people the Holy Spirit. This is what the Father does. And the Apostle Paul brings in all of this rich theology because he's showing that the weight of who he is, his integrity, and the weight of his itinerary is being driven by his theology. He then moves on to statements concerning the Son. The Son is the promise. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ that was promised in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. And our establishment is in Christ. We make no apology for the fact that we are a Christ-exalting fellowship. Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that what? Jesus is Lord to what? The glory of God the Father. We know from the upper room discourse and the dialogue that Jesus Christ gave just prior to his crucifixion that he highlighted the activity of the Spirit was to exalt the Son For in the exaltation of the Son, the Father is glorified. But he is the fulfillment of all God's promises. We read the scripture as a single story, and at the center of that story is whom? This is what is being stated by this text. Paul maintained that idea. So when he preached Christ crucified. And he speaks of our establishment as in Christ. And then he highlights the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the pledge. He is the agent through whom his people are sealed. He is God's guarantee. He is the object given to his people as a pledge of future glory. I find this whole descriptive assuring. One, you have the Father. The Father is the Father of the Son. The Son is the fulfillment of all promise. He is the promise. Then you have the pledge, the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. And the statement is made in our text, he has sealed us and he has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. God has guaranteed the outcome. He will not fail to do what he promises to those who believe. This is what God does. This whole idea of the Spirit being a pledge is used only 3 times in the entire New Testament. All of the occurrences are by the Apostle Paul. It is used in chapter 5, verse 5, where we read, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." Paul then uses it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. The Spirit of God is described as a down payment of the blessings that are promised by God. In the already not yet scheme of the New Testament, the possession of the Spirit now by believers can be viewed as a guarantee that God will give them the balance of the promised blessings in the future, the not yet. I've been justified by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do I feel my justification? Do I sometimes wonder if it's actually happened or happening? Now, I don't actually have those kinds of questions, but those are the kinds of things that might plague us. The Word of God says that God saved me, then he gave to me the Holy Spirit. He sealed me with the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit functions as a pledge. It's a pledge that what God has guaranteed will indeed come to pass. God will make good on all the promises. That's what God does. And we can be assured of that because of the Holy Spirit. Does this theology matter? Okay, we've looked at chapter 1, 12 to 2:4. Paul lays himself bare. Paul just tells them of his itinerary as to why he didn't come when he said he would. And then he talks about his theology, and it's this theology that matters. It's this theology that enables him to live a vulnerable, transparent life before these people. It is also the reason or way he describes why he did what he did as to his itinerary. The theology does indeed matter. Does our theology matter? Does it matter when I stand up here on Sunday mornings and say there's a single story and at the center of that story is Jesus? Does that matter? Does it matter that we say the grace of God is that he loves us without condition, he accepts us without requirement, he forgives us without limit, he favors or blesses us without merit, and he serves us without reward? Does that stuff matter? I'm saying it matters. Your dinner. One leaves you nourished, the other leaves you dead. Correct grammar. It saves lives. Let's eat, Grandpa. Let's eat, Grandpa. Correct punctuation can save a life. Why punctuation matters? Some people find inspiration in cooking their families and their dogs. Others find inspiration in cooking their families and their dogs. Theology matters. Paul goes to great lengths to lay down theology. And why? Because it controls our transparency, it controls how we live, and it controls what we do. And in its absence, we collapse. Theology matters. Friends, make the gospel the centerpiece of your life. Make the gospel. Don't look at theology as something that is not practical. It's practical. Make the gospel the centerpiece of your life and not just learn your theology, but learn to live your theology. Recognize that it is the basis for your transparency and for your itinerary, your plan. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father God, we look at a text of Scripture like this, and Paul celebrates and accents his theology. He is being accused of certain things, but Paul falls back on the gospel. It is because of the gospel he can live a transparent, vulnerable life. It is because of the gospel his plans can indeed change, but they change because of the gospel. Father, Paul gives us rich theology, and theology does matter. Let us not treat it lightly or dismiss it without thought. But let's really understand what he is saying. And then, Father, may those truths permeate us in such a way that we live transparent lives. And the plans that we have are shaped by these great theological truths. Thank you, Father, for this time. Comfort us in our seasons. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.